The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Last week we began a new study of the life of King David. We want to continue that study today from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. Today we learn from chapter 17 about David and Goliath. Now this is a story that you know. Now, there may be some details about it that you don't know, but I'm sure that from the youngest to the oldest in this room, each and every one of us know about David and Goliath. Anyone that doesn't know about David and Goliath? Show of hands. Nobody puts their hands up. Glenn Blanchard said something years ago in the pulpit as he was quoting from this text. You know the story. You've read it many times. Every time David wins and every time Goliath loses. There's nothing new that you'll learn from the overall story, maybe you think, but I promise you there are some things in this that we can learn and apply to our lives, even though it's a story that we're taught from childhood. By the way, parents, this is a good story to teach your children from the point of young childhood. First of all, it's a story that's interesting. It's interesting to a child and it's interesting to an adult, but to learn about a young man, a teenager perhaps, who takes up a weapon and slays a giant, is that not something that is going to pique your children's curiosity? They're going to be interested in that, and so it's a great story to tell our children. But this is not merely a story. As we looked at last week, as we consider David and Goliath or any of these other accounts about David, this is not a fairy tale. It's not merely a moral lesson to convey some truth to us, as Mother Goose would be. This is God-inspired history. This literally happened. There was a giant. He withstood the armies of Israel. He blasphemed Almighty God, and a young man named David, a keeper of his father's sheep, came after this man and slew this man because he had the audacity to speak against God. What we want to do is go through the story. We're going to read more than we generally read in a single message. There are 58 verses in 1 Samuel 17. I don't intend to read every one of them, but I do want to look at this a paragraph at a time and give you the basic lesson of what took place. And then after that, I have 3 points that I want to share with you, encouragement for your daily life, and even some prophetic reference, type and shadow to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as we consider the story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read that the Philistines had gathered together to battle. And so had the nation of Israel gathered together to battle. And as you read in verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a great valley between them. In the old days, battles didn't look like what they look like for us today. Now, the way that we engage in warfare today, many times we have a plane and it drops bombs, or a ship in the sea launches cruise missiles, and perhaps a drone conducts a strike, and it drops a bomb from thousands of feet in the air, and there's a giant explosion, and the enemy is obliterated. In that day, war was very graphic, it was very violent, it was very ugly, and it was very bloody. Hollywood cannot make a battle look as battles looked in that day. They just don't. The ground would be saturated with blood. You know, in modern combat films, you see people that are going at it with the sword, and they may use computers to superimpose blood with computer-aided graphics, but where does that blood go? Well, it just disappears. You know, you turn around, and then even the people who have been slain have disappeared. You ever notice that in movies? Where do they go? They just disappear. You kill them, and they're gone. But in this day, every single person that is slain with a sword falls to the ground, and it's a bloody mess. You have parts of people. I don't want to be graphic and gross you out, but I want you to understand the reality of what's taking place before us. And on one hill you have Israel, on the other hill you have the Philistines, and they are ready to do battle. People are terrified. The generals of each military are going back and forth at the front lines, rallying the troops and encouraging the troops, and they're psyching themselves up, mentally preparing themselves to battle. And it is about to be a coming together of two waves of human beings where they will slaughter each other, and the last military standing is the one who is the victor. It was a very, very graphic, dangerous, deadly endeavor. Well, as they gather together to battle, the Philistines are on one mountain, and Israel is on the other mountain, and there's a great valley between them. They're facing one another off. If you've ever seen the movie series, The Lord of the Rings, you've seen this demonstrated where the militaries will gather in a front on top of a hill, and they're lined up in one long row, and behind them is just an innumerable company of men waiting to do battle. It's what's taking place. They're facing one another off. But before they could come to battle, in verse 4 we read, there went out a champion, out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. This is the giant. He's described as having a helmet of brass upon his head. That may not be impressive to you, but I want you to understand that brass was technology in David's day. This was great technology. Brass? You mean not leather, but brass? Actually a metal helmet? Yeah, this was impressive technology. This is like Kevlar, or it's like an armor-plated vehicle. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. In modern terminology, you may describe this man as a juggernaut. This man is a seemingly invincible foe, armed and armored. And so the men who would see this person would be terrified. And this man was a human being. He was a giant man, but he was a giant what? He was a giant man. He was a man. He was not invincible. He was a descendant of Adam and Eve, but he was a giant man. And this man cried, he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? Am I not a Philistine? And you servants of Saul, choose a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, listen to this. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. You may think Saul and the children of Israel dug their heels in, but I want you to notice the reaction. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were terrified of this man. He was a seemingly unbeatable foe. A couple of things I want to give you out of this particular passage. First of all, Goliath the giant. How many of you, especially children or young folks, when you think of Goliath, what do you think of? Think of a giant. When you think of a giant, what do you think of? A man that is taller than this very building, don't you? But we have the height of Goliath recorded for us, and he was a giant. We have giants by this standard today, by the way. This man, his height was 6 cubits and a span. It's believed that a biblical cubit was 18 inches. Now, there are Sumerian cubits, and Assyrian cubits, and Egyptian cubits, and Babylonian cubits. There are several different versions of a cubit, and they ranged from 15 inches to 20, 22 inches. Basically, a cubit is the length from an average man's elbow to the tip of his fingers. And so you're looking at 18 inches as a cubit, and this man was 6 cubits and a span, roughly the length of your hand. If this is an 18-inch cubit, Goliath stood 9 feet... 6 inches tall, 9.5 feet tall. That doesn't sound like the Jolly Green Giant, does it? Now, this isn't fiction. This isn't fiction. It's not fairy tale. It's not some epic of Clash of the Titans. But this is a living, breathing man of whose stature we have actually seen and recorded in modern human history. The tallest man in the world today is a man named Sultan Kosar, and he is 8 feet, 3 inches tall. Well, if Goliath is 9'6", 8'3", he's not much shorter than that. The highest man in recorded, verified history is a man named Robert Wadlow. He was 8 feet 9 inches tall. He died in 1940. He was American. He was a U.S. citizen. 8 feet 9 inches tall. He was nearly 9 feet tall. So when you put Goliath into his actual biological perspective, this isn't some sort of a fairy tale giant. No, this is just a giant man. Often atheists will point things like that out and say, oh, the Bible is just a book full of fairy tales. Talks of giants and unicorns. Well, the unicorns in the Bible are rhinoceros, you know, one large horn. And the giants are just giant men. Goliath could have had a great career in the NBA. Could you imagine someone sweeping him up? He would never have had to have done battle today, do battle on the hardwoods. He would be a basketball star. But this man was some 9.5 feet tall. In unverified history, the largest recovered specimen that is actual history and not stuff that you see forwarded around Facebook and, you know, hoax blogs and things like that, was a man who was, based upon his skeleton, is believed to be about 11 feet tall. So we have discovered skeletons in credible history that possibly belong to men who were taller than Goliath. But this man, unlike some of the giants in today's time that have some form of disfigurement due to the mutation that they have that causes them to be so large, this man was very fit, he was very strong, he was very fierce, and he went and defied the armies of Israel. There's another thing that we have referenced here in this paragraph that we'll come back to in a moment. This is warfare by proxy. In other words, rather than the entire military coming together and being willing to die, this Philistine comes out and he says, I will fight and send your greatest warrior to fight, and whoever wins this battle, me or him, will determine the warfare's outcome for the entire nation. That's going to come into play in just a little bit as we consider some points about David and how he represented the Lord Jesus Christ. When Saul and all Israel heard those words, they were greatly afraid. They were dismayed. They were terrified. Now, verse 12, we have the introduction of David into this chapter. David was introduced for us, or to us, in chapter 16. And David was the son of that Ephratite. Now, Bethlehem Ephratah was the city that David was born in and raised in, and it was little. We considered a prophecy last week of Bethlehem that they were small among the nations. This was not a metropolis. It was not a Chicago. It was not a Los Angeles. It was not a New York. It was more like a Coleman, or it was more like a Moody, Alabama. It was a city that was very small. It was not a city that was highly regarded. It was not a city that was renowned. And yet from that city, as we learned last week, the city of David, would come one who was the greatest in heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. They were old enough to go and do battle, so the 3 oldest sons went and joined Saul's military. David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went, and notice what David is doing. He returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Why did he return from Saul? Well, if you were with us last week, you remember this. If you were not, I'll summarize it for you. David was recruited after he was anointed king. The Spirit of God departed from Saul in his manifest presence. It doesn't mean that if Saul was born again, he became unborn again. No, the eternal life is eternal life. It never departs from you. But God's presence departed from King Saul and rested upon David. So David now had the presence of God in a very manifest sense, wisdom, courage, zeal, and Saul did not. Maybe that's why Saul is so greatly afraid here in chapter 17. God is no longer with him, giving him bravery and boldness. Well, David was recruited as this evil spirit would go unto Saul in the void, in the vacuum of God's presence. This evil spirit would torment Saul. And to relieve his soul, he would need someone to play a harp around him to lift his spirits back up. And so it was regarded of David, it was reported of David, that he was a man who was a cunning musician, cunning in playing. And so David was recruited to play the harp for King Saul as Saul was troubled. Well, David had returned, in verse 15, from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David is a feeder of the sheep. Another way that he is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Philistine drew near that morning and evening. was present. He presented himself 40 days. This wasn't over in a moment. We sometimes like our problems to be resolved in a moment, don't we? You know, we're a fast food society. What do you mean? I went to the doctor and I still have this pain. Why do I have this pain? I'm hungry. Why has food not appeared in front of me in the next 30 seconds? I want it and I want it now. Well, 40 days, this enemy defied the children of Israel, and for 40 days they were terrified. By the way, the number 40 is a biblical number for completeness. How many days did it rain in Noah's day when waters flooded the earth? 40 days. Now, he didn't float around for 40 days. He flooded around for nearly a year, but it rained 40 days. How many days did Jesus fast? 40 days. A biblical generation is how many years? 40 years. Well, this man defied the nation of Israel for 40 days. Now, did this man know that was the biblical number for completeness? No, he would have done it another 20 days, another 40 days, another 100 days, but it took 40 days, and then God raised up his deliverer, because to God, 40 is a biblical number of completeness. God allowed this. He suffered this to be for 40 days, and then he raised up his deliverer. This Philistine drew near for 40 days and harassed the children of Israel. Notice verse 17, Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. It's interesting to me, God in his providence burdens Jesse to send David. Now there were 3 sons out of 8 who were fighting, so where are the other sons? Why not send the 4th oldest child? Why send the youngest child? Well, perhaps he was the child that Jesse could trust the most. We really don't know. But it's interesting to me that rather than sending the 4th son or the 5th son or the 6th son, he just sends the youngest. He sends the boy, the young one of the family. But he sends him with provisions, and this comes into play. Sends him with provisions to relieve his brethren's hunger and to provide for them as they were fighting and ready to fight with the Philistines. Well, David rose up early, left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went, as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight, to the fight, and shouted for battle. Battle's about to take place. Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. That meant that Goliath's challenge went unanswered. Now, that's very important to the context of what we're looking at. Goliath's challenge went unanswered. That is what makes David so infuriated in just a moment. Goliath's challenge went unanswered. Why did this bother David? Well, what was Goliath's challenge? I defy the armies of Israel. What were the armies of Israel? For all intents and purposes, in this day, the armies of Israel were the armies of God on the world, because Israel was God's theocracy. Understand, when Israel was formed, God was their king. They were a theocracy. The priests were the ruling class in that nation. And they had judges who, according to the law, based upon the interpretation of these priests and these prophets, they would interpret the law and they would issue punishment, but they had no physical king. It was a theocracy. They were under the leadership of their first king, but this was God's nation. And so when this Philistine goes and he issues this command, and he issues this challenge, and he says, I defy you, Israel. Who is he really defying? He's defying God. Now, think about this for just a moment. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the attack of the enemy in this world is not really about us, and it's not really against us, is it? In the prayer that Jesus offered, in the sermon that Jesus preached, at the close of the book of John, if you begin reading in John 14 and read through 17, Jesus preaches and then Jesus prays. And over, this thought of the world being against the disciples comes into play. Why was the world against the disciples? Because they just didn't like what the disciples believed? No. The world hated them because the world hated Jesus. And these men walked after the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The battle is not with you. The battle is with your God. There are bigger things going on in the world. I know this is hard from an American perspective to understand, but there are bigger things happening in this world than you and me. We're not the center of the universe. The world does not revolve around Benjamin C. Winslet. What are you talking about? No, of course it doesn't, because it revolves around me. Tell me you didn't think that. Of course it doesn't revolve around you, Brother Ben, because it revolves around me. It's not about David. It's not about Israel. It's not about their legacy, their dynasty. It's not about all the things in the world that men fight for. This battle was ultimately between good and evil, between the enemy and between God Almighty. And according to what Jesus told the disciples in his sermon in the book of John, the world hates you because the world hates him. It doesn't really have anything to do with you. It has to do with him. David cannot stand the fact that this challenge was unmet. He can't stand it. There's a point in that I'm going to give you in a minute. The ultimate point of this is not merely to learn trivia about David, but to learn about him and to implement this in our own lives. As he talked, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, verse 23, out of the armies of the Philistines, spake according to the same words, and David heard them. What? What did I just hear? And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. I want you to get this, put yourself there. Get this image in mind. You have this army of Israel lined up, and it's a front line, and they have spears, they have shields, they have swords. Don't you think, had 30 men surrounded him with spears, stabbing continually, this man could have been brought down? I'm going to tell you what, that fear is one of the greatest handicaps to God's people in this world. I'm just afraid to do that. I'm just afraid. I'm afraid. But David is brave. At any time, men could surround him and attack with spears, and he could be brought down. But as these men of Israel saw the man, saw the giant, what? Saw the man, they fled from him and were sore afraid. He approaches the front line, and the front line scatters in fear. Why? Is not God with you? Did he not part the Red Sea? Did he not take the firstborn of Egypt? Did he not turn the water to blood? Did he not cause it to rain hail and destroy the crops of Egypt? Has he not defeated every single foe that's come after you up until this day? Do you not have the Ark of the Covenant? And yet they're terrified of him. We can be hard on them, but I want you to understand this same mentality affects us today. I'm just afraid to do that. I can't do that. Let me tell you, when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, that's true, and he meant it. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel has he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. I want you to listen to David's reply. What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? David's concern not was for the riches or for the wife or for the freedom. David's chief concern was for the reproach of Israel to be taken away. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does this infidel think he is? Now when Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, his anger was kindled against David, and he came down and he said, who did you leave the sheep with, David? The oldest brother. You got to love older brothers. And I am one, so I can pick on us. Sometimes older brothers are the critical ones. And we look at the younger brother and think, what is he trying to do? Oh, you want to come down and be like us? Or you just want to see a show? And that's exactly what he said. Are you come down to see the battle? You're not going to be any good in this fight. Why are you even here? You're just here, David, to see this show. And David's reply, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Do I not have a cause to be here? My father sent me here. And I'm hearing this Philistine issue these threats, and you're all cowering in your boots. Is there not a God in heaven? David, at this point, takes the matter to King Saul. And he says, Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to battle. Thou art but a youth and a man of war, and he's a man of war from his youth. Now, by the way, that expression, man of war, had been used to describe David in chapter 16. Do you remember? When it was told of David to King Saul about this son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He was cunning and playing, a mighty and valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. Saul, don't you remember the description of David? How quickly we forget sometimes the things that are most obvious. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and I smote him and slew him. David says, listen, Saul, a lion came and stole one of my father's sheep. I took him by the beard and I slew him. Interestingly enough, as we consider the descendant of David, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, fathom for just a moment that Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Don't you know that David's son, Jesus Christ, took a lion by the beard and slew it because he had stolen his father's sheep? Well, you've got Christ Jesus written all over this. He took a sheep and I slew him. I slew the lion and the bear. And listen, verse 36, this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. David is brave. David is bold. David says, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against this day, as Paul wrote to Timothy. David says, listen, I don't know why you're trembling, but there's a God in Israel. And he's delivered me time and time again, and he will yet deliver me today. I will slay this Philistine through the power of God. Saul hears him, and he says, well, David, here you go. All right. He arrays him with armor, verse 38. Puts a helmet of brass upon his head and armed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword upon his armor. As young as he is, can't you see how this looks displaced on him? A large helmet and a large coat of mail, and it's weighing him down, and he just says, I don't know about this. He hands these things back to Saul. He says, I cannot go with these. I have not proved them. I've not proved them. David put them off of him. He took his staff. I know this. Now, there's a great lesson in that as you consider your scriptures and the value they are in your life. I know this. And I have proved this. And men have invented philosophies from the beginning of time and made livings and names for themselves throughout history. But I know this. And I know this is right. And I know this is true. David says, listen, man, I don't trust this sword. I don't trust this spear. I don't trust this helmet. I've not proved it. I'm sure it's a great sword. But I trust this. I've proved this staff. I've proved this sling. He chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. Now, let me make a remark on the 5 smooth stones. Why? Maybe, just maybe, David's like me, and instead of carrying a slingshot, he wants to have a high-capacity magazine. I can sympathize. But according to some other passages of Scripture, there are actually, according to 2 Samuel 21, 4 other giants. Did you know that? There are 5 giants in Gath. Not one, not just Goliath. There are 4 others. One of them, according to 2 Samuel 21, has 6 fingers on each hand. He's a man that's mutated in more than one way. He has extra fingers. And the same terrifying sort of language was recorded of him as is recorded of Goliath. And you know what happened to that man in 2 Samuel 21? He died too because he withstood the armies of Israel. Personal belief, David had 5 rocks because there were 5 giants. Talk about faith, I only need one per giant. David goes out to meet Goliath. This Philistine laughs in verse 43. Am I a dog that you come out to me with staves? What are you? You're going to try to come against me? You've sent a boy to fight your battle, Israel? I'm going to devour him. I'm going to destroy him. David says to the giant in verse 45, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I am come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David's concern is not for himself. David's jealousy is not for himself. David's concern is with the name of the Lord of hosts and with taking away the reproach of Israel. And you know the story. David winds up that sling as the giant defies him. He ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And in verse 48, he didn't creep. He didn't dig his heels in. He's running to the battle. He rears back. He slang it in verse 49 and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. The stone pierced the front of his skull. It's a mortal wound. He buried a rock in the forehead of Goliath. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. There was no sword in the hand of David, so you know what David does? He runs and he takes the Philistine's own sword. He drew it. Standing upon the Philistine, takes the head of the Philistine off and delivers this head to King Saul. The conclusion of the matter, Saul gives David a wife of his own daughters, brought him into his own house. And this man is promoted and known throughout all Israel. I want to give you 3 points about or from this story that are very comforting to me. Before we do that, I do want to reflect on some of the Christ overtones here. You have one man doing battle for the entire nation by proxy. How is it that you will be allowed into glory when you leave this world? Because one man did battle for you and save the whole nation, Christ Jesus, the Son of David. Christ Jesus, the Son of David, didn't run from the battle, did he? No, he set his face as a flint and went in Jerusalem. For this cause am I come into the world. Thy will be done, not mine. Christ Jesus didn't run from the battle. Christ Jesus ran to the battle. Christ Jesus went and did battle face to face with a giant foe, sin and death. And Satan. And according to the prophecy that is in Genesis 3:15, because of the work of Christ, the Son, the seed of the woman, the Virgin Mary, he crushed the head of the serpent, crushed the head of Satan. Jesus did battle with a foe on your behalf, and because of that, the entire nation is saved. By the way, David came to do what for the nation of Israel? He came to take away their reproach for the glory of God's name. What did Jesus Christ come into the world to do for you? He came to take away your reproach for the glory of God Almighty. Now, 3 exhortations from this text. Number one, as we consider the life of David over the coming weeks, I want you to notice how over and over again God providentially opens doors for the exaltation of King David. Point number one is that God is providentially opening doors. We noticed this last week at the close of chapter 16. Saul is troubled. God has already had Samuel anoint David as the next king. David is the rightful king of Israel. And so God opens a door through a man. I've heard of a man named David who's good at the harp. Let's open this door and send David, God says, into the very palace of the king of Israel. God providentially opens doors. David does not see in advance. He doesn't know how it's going to work out. But God, in his sovereignty, is working to open doors so David is in the right place at the right time. Now, God providentially opens this door for King David. He knows what's in David's heart. He knows what David is capable of. He knows what David will do. And so he puts him in a position to where David is there. He is sent after 40 days, a biblical number of completeness. He is sent by Jesse to the battle to bring his other brethren provisions. And it is there when this takes place. God is working in the life of King David, because this is the next king of Israel and God is raising him up. Think about it also, as God is raising him up in his providence, who in Israel would not know of King David after this? Now, in the last chapter, we read of God's providence in introducing David to Saul and placing David in the presence of King Saul. But here we have where David is not just introduced to King Saul, but the entire nation of Israel. Could you imagine the superstar celebrity status this man would have? He defeated the giant. We're not the slaves of the Philistines because of King David. We waxed valiant because we saw the victory of this man. And because of that, in defeating the champion of this military, this enemy foe, we can now go and do battle with the minions who fought under this champion. And we can be valiant because of his victory and his success. Does that sound like Christ to you? Boy, it sounds like Christ to me. God raised him up. God opened the door. God let him in, and David, being the man that he was, capitalized on that. And after this, every single person in Israel would know him, the man that slew the giant. They wouldn't have near the problem getting behind him as king. You see, God is working in his people. Number two, and it could possibly be an understatement, David is a man who is extraordinarily brave. At no point in this does David fear. At no point in this does David quake. At no point in this is his resolve failing for fear. But David is a man who is brave. There's a text in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that I want to share with you. And it's actually a term that is used in earlier in 1 Samuel, I believe chapter 4, as a term to rally one's troops prior to battle. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, as Paul is concluding his epistle to the Corinthians, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." We don't hear that phrase, "quit ye like men," or "quit you like men," often. Do you say it? You know, you go to work in the morning, "Hey, quit you like men." First time I read that, I thought, what were these like men doing that they needed to quit? It's not what this expression means. Quit you means behave like. It's a 17th century figure of speech. Quit you like men. Quit ye or quit you like men. What does that mean? Quit you means act like, behave like. And so quit you like men means to be a man. Masculinity. It is a commendable trait. It is not wrong. Ladies, listen to me. It is not wrong for your husband to be masculine. Please do not ride your husband's case for being masculine. God made him that way. It is the way that we are by nature. Even prior to sin, God made them what? Male and female. Let me tell you, sisters, it is a good thing if you are feminine. And it is a good thing, men, if you are masculine. God loves when men are men and women are women the way that he made them. It is fine for a man to be masculine and a female to be feminine. Guess what I like to do? I like to watch sports. I like to go shoot guns. I like to make my car's back tires blow smoke out the side of the car when I nail the gas and leave a black mark 40 feet long. You know why? Because I'm a man, and it's okay. I like to go months without putting a razor to my face because God put that hair there. I'm masculine. That's how God made me. I think we live in a society where men are criticized for acting like men, and it begins as their children. Somehow when God created the young male, I don't think he had in vision, in mind, a young kid sitting for the first 18 years of his life behind a desk being quiet for 8 hours a day with his head on his desk standing in line for the water fountain. You know what he said to do? He said, "Go and subdue the world." What does that mean? It means to conquer it. Men have a drive to conquer. And I know that we live in a civilized first world society, but The expression goes, you know, you can't take the country out. You can take the man out of the country, can't take the country out of the man. And you hear that expression applied so many different ways in life. You can take man out of nature, but you can't take the masculine nature out of a man. We still have that nature. And guess what, men? It is okay. You need to be masculine. Quit you like men means man up and be a man. Brethren, be men. David was brave. Now, I'm not telling you to go slug somebody in the nose. It takes much more bravery to be like Christ than to turn the other cheek. We learned that in the Sermon on the Mount, the last series we went through. It takes bravery. It takes bravery to say that you're wrong. It takes bravery to get along, even though people do things that bother you, and love them anyway. That takes bravery. It takes bravery to be like Christ, doesn't it? David was brave, and we need to be brave like King David. Young men, be like King David. He was a man after God's own heart. Hebrews chapter 11, Paul's honor roll of faith. I want you to notice this, because sometimes we separate faith from being valiant. Hebrews 11, as Paul is telling the many men and women who did wonderful things by faith, he says that time won't allow him to speak of Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David or Samuel or of the prophets. But listen to what he says of them. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Gideon, for example, was a man who out of weakness was made strong. He was not a warrior like David. He was afraid. And God blessed him to be a man who was a victorious military man. Waxed valiant in fight. By faith in God, men waxed valiant in fight. There is not always a disconnect between defending your homeland and the service of God. Now, God calls us to be men on an individual level who turn the cheek and who forgives enemies and who prays for enemies. But I want you to understand, as a nation, it is perfectly fine for men to defend their family, to defend their city, to defend their state, to defend their country from the armies of the aliens, as you read in the next phrase. Turn to flight, that means they ran away, the armies of the aliens. An alien is an outsider, an invading military. And by faith, men drove away invading militaries. By faith, men waxed valiant in fight. Now, there's a great spiritual application to that in today, because as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we all have an individual fight that is not physical but spiritual. Against sin in our own lives, against biblical illiteracy in the world, against the various philosophies of men that are taught, we have a fight. In our home, in our workplace, in our church, there is a battle that rages every single day. Quit you like men, wax valiant in fight. And then finally, verse 6 of 1 Samuel 17, verse 26 of 1 Samuel 16, David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? David had a zeal for the Lord. I don't know if you realize it, but the greatest threat to Christianity in a prosperous nation is lukewarmness due to wealth. Now, you can say, Brother Ben, I'm not a wealthy man. I'm going to tell you, if you live on this continent north of Mexico and south of Canada, you are wealthy. Now, you may not be wealthy compared to Bill Gates, and you may not be wealthy compared to Donald Trump, and you may not be wealthy compared to Hollywood celebrities. And sadly, if you get to study in their own personal finances, the majority of them are in debt. They just got more junk they've bought that they couldn't afford than the rest of us who bought junk that we couldn't afford with debt. They're just as much in debt as percentage-wise, even though the dollar amount is so much more that they bring in and that it goes out. But if you live and breathe on this continent, you are by default among the top 8% in the world. And so with wealth comes what? The risk of lukewarmness. According to Revelation chapter 3, what is the solution to lukewarmness? When Jesus spoke through John to the church at Laodicea, he rebuked them. He says, I know your works. And then he goes on to tell them, thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This church was going to be exiled from Christ. What does that mean? The church was going to die. Why? Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Let me tell you, I don't care how much money we have. I need Christ. I need Christ. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In the sight of God, how much money is in the bank does not matter. Our love for Him and our felt need of Him is what matters. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. True riches is contained in this book. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed, righteousness, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see, a revelation of one's own sinfulness. What does he say? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. David is zealous for God. Now, let me give you a definition for the word zeal. Zeal is defined, the Old Testament word is ardor, zeal, or jealousy. The Hebrew word can be translated as any of those three words. Ardor is feelings of great intensity or warmth. In the word usage in the original languages, these words often come from words that have reference to heat. A hot oven is pretty extreme, right? You know, kind of think about it for a moment. Feelings of great intensity or warmth. Now, we have a rule here at Flint River that we don't talk about a certain ball game on the Sunday after that ball game each year. And it doesn't matter. It happens every year. Can't get out of it. But, you know, we talk about a split congregation. Well, we've got a split congregation. Some people like to wear orange and some people like to wear crimson. And this time of year, you know, I'm surprised any Primitive Baptist in the Southeast has any fellowship until about February. Maybe that's why there are no meetings between November and February. Because, you know, you've got LSU playing Tennessee and MSU playing Ole Miss and Alabama playing Auburn. And I'm surprised anybody in the Old Baptist speaks to each other because they're all ravenous sports fans. Think about the feelings that most of you were experiencing last night. Were you lukewarm about that ball game? More than likely, no. Were there feelings of great intensity or warmth when your team got a touchdown? You understand what zeal means. Were you like that hot eye on the oven? There was some warmth there towards that game. It's amazing that we can merely be called fans of sports when we yell and scream and buy tickets and spend all weekend there. And that's great. I had Mike Mitchell over at the house yesterday. I should have asked a prayer request prior to the game. But if you know Mike Mitchell, that'll... Anyway, having Brother Mike Mitchell's presence, and he said how he loves to go tailgating and wishes he was there. That stinker. He went to 4 free Bama games this year. You know why? He walks in with the other school's band. I'm serious. His heart attack. He just walks right in beside him and sits with him. He met Nick Saban's wife a few weeks ago at a Bama game, sitting with LSU's band. That guy. Anyway. Well, he loves it. And that's great. It's a good thing to love, right? It's wholesome. Can be wholesome. But if you do all of that, you are merely called a fan. If you go to church when the building is open and when the congregation meets, if you actually want to be the biblical husband or the biblical wife, if you want to read, if you want to pray, if you want to be obedient, you're labeled as some sort of a fundamentalist fanatic, an extremist. Well, it's okay if I'm extreme and screaming at my television at a football game. It's not okay if I'm extreme in my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we apply the zeal that we experience in other avenues of our lives to the service of God the way David did? This word can also be defined as jealousy. Jealousy. When David was zealous for God against this Philistine, he was jealous for the name of God. What did he say? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who does this man think he is? I will not stand for this man to say this about my God and about my God's nation. The New Testament term is zelos, from which we get our English word zeal, and it means excitement of mind, fervor in spirit. Fervor in spirit. May we be as brave as David. May we be as zealous for God as David.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.